Well, here they are, I guess. Let's pray. Father, these are your people, and these are their questions. And I pray, Father, that you might undertake and really, Lord, be of help to these who have been honest and have asked. I commit the next few minutes to you in a very special way, Father. You've told us if any of us lack wisdom, we ought to ask you and that you'll give it to us and won't fuss at us. And Lord, I need it right now. So I pray for the wisdom that can be only from you. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a daily schedule in your life where you can maintain spiritual growth? I seem to be on a roller coaster. Well, I've joined you. I am too. People ask me how they can keep their life in balance, and I tell them that I have to check with somebody besides me, because oftentimes I feel like I am walking on a tightrope across Niagara Falls with the wind blowing and trying to keep balance. I think I know what the priorities ought to be, but I sometimes have difficulty in just keeping them. I think the priorities ought to be biblically that the first priority is our own personal walk with Jesus Christ. The second is our mate. The third, our children. The fourth, our job. And the reason I say that is because a job is what takes care of number two and three. The Bible says that if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And don't think that working to provide for your family is not spiritual work. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Not what it looks like, but where it came from. Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Doesn't make a difference what it looks like. If it originates in God, that is spiritual work. Doesn't make a difference what it looks like. If the origin is not in God, it's of the flesh and amounts to nothing. The next priority behind the job, I think, would be the ministry. And behind that somewhere would be recreation and other things like that. I believe those are biblical. But how in the world to keep it all in balance all the time beyond me? Of course, I'd do better than I would have done if I wasn't married to Irma. She sort of helps keep me straight, and I appreciate that. Sometimes in my little reading, I find that my heart feels so burdened for lost people. It brings me to tears. Is this normal? Well, whoever you are, lady, I thank God for you. I've always said I'd rather see a lady cry than to hear her cuss. And I'll tell you, whenever you get to the place where you're concerned enough to cry over people, I believe that's God-given. Besides that, women are given to flowing over at the eyes. That's sort of like a pop-off valve on a hot water heater. You know, they sort of release that way, and I think that's great. Is it normal? Yes. Bless your heart. Don't lose that tenderness. Ain't much worse than a hard woman. Can or will God rescue a failing, troubled marriage? Yeah, if both parties want it to work. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Our hearts are a whole lot like computers. Garbage in, garbage out. Put the right change the input, it'll change the output. I think that's what Proverbs 4:23 is talking about. And if both people want it to work and are willing to work at it, no such thing as an impossible marriage. Why does making the right decision for the wrong reasons seem more acceptable than making the right decision for the wrong reasons? Especially when you haven't made the decision yet. Well, I'll tell you how he saw that one. You make the wrong decision enough and get beat about the head and shoulders, you'll quit that. And I'll tell you, I've been smitten hip and thigh many a time by making the wrong decision. And I think we also need to recognize that God is not trying to hide his will from us. You know, he wants us to know his will more than we want to know it. And if we can get to the place where we're neutral, then the ball's in his court. God, I'll stay, I'll go. Either way. Lord, you just guide me. Stand by. It'll come through. You'll get it. But the way you learn to quit making wrong decisions, I say just make a few of them, and you find out that that His way is best. You know the reason people make wrong decisions? It's for one of two reasons. Either they believe that if they really walk with God, He's going to do something bad to them. They can see themselves in the upper reaches of the Amazon riding on a mule reviewing verses, you know. And they think that, boy, if I really surrender, that's what it's going to mean. Don't you believe that? Over in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah and down about the 11th verse, I think it says something like this. God speaking, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I think one translation says to give you a future and a hope. Another translation says to give you a future and a reward. And the teaching there, I believe, is that God does have our best interest at heart. He's not trying to do anything bad to us. His way is best. Or the other reason that we make the wrong decisions is because we think we know what's best for us instead of God knowing what's best for us. Over in the first chapter of Ephesians, and down about the 8th verse, in the Living Bible, and that may be a heresy here, but that's all right. I like it. The guy who did that translation, if you call it that, or paraphrase, whatever, he spent his life writing books for 12-year-old kids. I found something on my level. I like it, you know. And I appreciate that it is a paraphrase and not a translation, but then anyway. In Ephesians 1:8 it says, God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And the limited experience I've had these 69 years, every time in my life that I have resisted the leading of the Spirit of God, it has been to my hurt. Every time. Now, I'm dumb. I'll admit that. But stupid, I hope not. You know, you finally learn when you get hit over and over and over and over and over again that when the Spirit of God says you better do it, just to say yes, sir, hook up and get on with it. How do I, as a man, develop close friendships, vulnerable relationships with other men? That's a good question. I tell you, fellas, we need that. In the world we're in today, we need to have accountability with a group of guys. The only way in the world I know to do that is to get them together, maybe to do a Bible study together. Let me say parenthetically that one of the greatest hindrances to God doing what He wants to do in the midst of Bible study, I think, is a lack of vulnerability and openness. You can go study the Bible, you agree the Bible is going to be the final authority, you can agree to pray for each other each day, you can agree to do the work, or else you can come and you can't do anything but audit. You can agree to all kinds of things, but unless you get to the point in the group where you feel comfortable enough that you don't think you'll be talked about, you're not going to be open, and if you're not open, you're not accountable. And one thing I sure think the group ought to decide on is that nothing that is shared inside the group will ever be shared outside the group. Anything goes on in there, King's X. But we need accountability. I've got two guys that watch me like a hawk. Three, actually. And if I got out of the line, they would blow the Kansas City, would blow a whistle on me in a Kansas City minute. You know, one of them called me from out of state not long ago. And the first thing he said was, Gene, are you having trouble with another woman? What a greeting. Hello, Gene. I said, what have you heard? He said, well, I haven't heard anything. I said, well, then why do you ask? He said, so many of our friends are biting the dust that way. I just want to make sure you're all right. I said, I am, but I thank you for asking. About a month later, I called him. That's where I greeted him. I said, hey, are you having trouble with another woman? Does God still humor His children who put out a fleece, as did Gideon? Gosh, I hope so. I put out some. Or is it wrong to ask God to answer specifically for clarity's sake? I'll say again, I don't think He's trying to hide His will from us. And you know, God can speak to you in or out of context. One of the reasons I think we ought to be in the book every day. Because God has spoken to me out of context, just, you know, had nothing to do with what it was saying there about that part, but man, it came to me clear like it was in neon, you know. And I don't want to miss any of that, so I try and get in that book every day, you know, and let Him make myself available to Him so He can talk to me. Is it wrong to ask God to answer specifically for clarity's sake? Well, like I said, if you're neutral, you ask and stand by. He'll get the message to you. How do I break the bondage of lust and sexual addiction that I have been trying to get rid of for years? That's a good question, and particularly in our society. I was working with a fellow once who had a real problem with pornography. He said, I go into a store and I'm just drawn to those magazines. And particularly bad in the convenience stores. They've got those things, and I just can't resist. What am I going to do? I said, I'll tell you what. Don't ever go in another convenience food store. You know, stop that. Near as I can tell, those things are not spring-loaded. They won't jump off the thing and go out the door and get you. You know. But if you're gonna get loose from something like that, you got to take some positive steps. And the first step to take is no. And then you might ask, what is it you don't understand about no? You know, be sure you understand what you're talking about. But you've got to take some positive steps, and you've got to guard your ear gate and your eye gate. Be careful what you see, and be careful what you hear. I got a little ranch down in southeastern Oklahoma, got some cattle down there, and I didn't know anything about cattle. I've got run over by a couple of them already. But man, one was a 2,200-pound bull, and I moved out of his way right quick, and they didn't know that I could give him a basketball fake, you know. He missed me, but anyway, man's a whole lot like a cow. If you're trying to put an old cow through a gate, until she looks at that gate, she's not going to go through it. But if she sees it, chances are she'll go through it. A man the same way. You tell me where he's looking, I'll tell you where he's getting ready to go. Be careful what you see. And that's hard these days because some women prance up and down the streets in various means of undress. But I've decided what I do about that. When I see it coming, I turn my head and I quote a verse, and I picked a good long one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you but such as a common man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And by the time I look back, she's gone. Got to guard your thought life. And the best way to clean up your thought life, and the best way to break something like this, is not to decide you're going to break it and fight it. The best thing you can do is to substitute something else for it. For instance, you take a glass of water that's muddy, and you put it under a faucet of clean water and run that clean water into that glass with the muddy water, what'll happen? It'll come clean, won't it? Well, the same thing's true in a man's mind. You stop the input and begin to put the input out of the Word of God. Matter of fact, the Bible says, Jesus said, now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. There's a cleansing power in the Word of God. 5th chapter of Ephesians, same thing. God cleanses the church by the washing water of the Word. You begin to fill your mind with the Word of God, and those other thoughts will go out and be gone. I'm divorced with no children, do not have stable relationship with siblings. My father is deceased. I have a fear of being alone when my mother passes away. Well, I can understand that. Don't have any good answer for it. I know what it's like. And one of the problems in divorce and remarriage is that our chance of making the second one work is just half as good as it was to make the first one work. Which is a good reason to try and make the first one work, you know. But what to do with the loneliness, I don't know what to tell you. No children. Don't have a stable relationship with siblings. Father's deceased. Have a fear of being alone when my mother passes away. Well, I know that old David wrote and said, when my mother and father forsake me, then you still with me, God. And I'm sorry. I wished I had something better to tell you on that. What are some ways the parents of adult children can rekindle interest in spiritual matters in their grown children? Only two things that I know. One of them is live the life in front of them. Keep your mouth shut and pray like mad. I'm speaking from experience. God does still answer prayer. Sometimes He doesn't do it as quickly as I want Him to, but He does answer prayer. I can be satisfied with my role as a stay-at-home man without feeling the self-inflicted guilt of not being a wage earner. Don't have enough information to help you on that, because I don't know all the facts. Wait a minute. That's a pink. It's a girl. Thank you. How can I be satisfied with my role as a stay-at-home mom? Thank you very much. Without feeling the self-inflicted guilt of not being a wage earner. Thank you, sweetheart. You're helping me. I believe the highest and best and greatest calling for any woman is to be the wife of a godly man and the mother of godly children. And as far as working wives are concerned, I think it's a bad deal. I've sat down and figured some of it out just on a financial basis of it taking better clothes. You have to eat out. You got to have more transportation. You got to have somebody to look after the kids. I think just from an economic standpoint, it's a tough go. And the other reason it's a tough go is because when you go to work, you dressed up in your nice clothes, and you got your hair fixed, and you got all that war paint on, and here comes some old boy that's a salesman, you know, and he's dressed up and he's emoting to sell, and you get looking at him and think, you know, I wish my husband's like that. Of course, you've never seen the guy when he was in his groties and had a beard growing. But the temptation's there. The temptation's there. And I think that's a bad thing for ladies to have to stand out in the workaday world. And sexual harassment is a reality. Although I would also have to say that when I was younger, men chased women. But I think somewhere out in this world now, we've got a bunch of predatory females. And that's a tough deal. Tough on a man's ego to turn it off. But bless your heart, whoever you are, honey, stay home and don't feel guilty. You're doing what God wants you to do. Only reason I know, well, don't let me get off on that. To not be intimidating to others, to be gentle. Not to be intimidating to others, to be gentle. Did you put that in here for me, sweetheart? She tells me I intimidate people. I can't believe that hardly. But can't imagine. Well, if what Irma says is true, I can't be of much help to you. I'm sorry. How do you eliminate negative characteristics such as lying, deception, which come easily and are explainable? What do you do to eliminate negative characteristic traits such as lying, deceitfulness? You quit it. That's what you do. You just quit it. You recognize the problem, now do something about it. Quit lying. Man, it'd be a lot simpler because when you lie, you got to remember what you lied to tell another lie to cover it up. You just tell the truth. It's a lot simpler life, really. Something says here, anger. Try to forgive, love, know God. I'm still struggling against almost every day. Well, I think you've got it in the right order. If you're struggling to forgive, as long as you've got that unforgiving spirit, you've blocked off your relationship with God as it ought to be. Because an unforgiving spirit always leads to bitterness. In Hebrews 13:15, I believe it is, it says, is 13:15, sweetheart? Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Leave it at 13:15. But I decided that bitterness is too expensive. I can't afford it. Because when you have bitterness, you not only poison yourself, you poison everybody around you. I think I remember reading somewhere where Jesus said, if you don't forgive people their trespasses, I'm not going to forgive you yours. I believe it was over about Matthew 5, 6, somewhere along in there. That's a bad place to be. And listen, people don't have to ask your forgiveness for you to give it to them. Do you know that? They don't have to ask it. You can forgive them without them being asked. You know, I forgive them. And that'll get the load off of you. Then when you do, then you can love God and know God in a very real way. But handle that forgiveness first. What helps you to reveal and discuss your weaknesses and failures with your wife? Might as well, she sees them anyway, you know. But I tell you what my sweetheart does. I've got holes in my life. I'm sure big enough to drive a medium tank through and not hit the sides. But she doesn't ever point out those terrible weaknesses to me and doesn't fuss at me about them. But I'll tell you what she does. She just prays and prays and prays and prays. And one day I'm walking along, fat, dumb, and happy, and God will hit me in the head. What? I'll stagger and think, Irma's been praying again. And I would suggest that's the way you go at it. What helps you to reveal and discuss your weaknesses and faults with you? Well, you don't need to discuss them. She knows them better than you do. Just ask that dear thing to pray for you. Now that your children are grown, what words of wisdom do you have for a father of young children? When they get to be 12, put them in a 55-gallon drum and seal it up and let them out when they're 20. I've only danced that set 6 times. But I do have a verse for you. And it came to pass. Keep your knees down, your chin up, and grit your teeth and carry on. When they're about 16, 17, 18, they think they know more than anybody in the world. You know, that's just the way it is. But by the time they get to be about 20 or 21, they're amazed how much smarter their mother and dad's gotten in just a few years. So I think that's something to be endured. Love them if you can and hang in there. Grew up in a non-emotional family, have difficult time expressing, showing love for others, including family. Well, bless your heart, fella. Practice. Practice. You may not feel like it, but women need it. And kids need it. They need to be hugged. They need to be told that they're loved. A man won't tell a woman that he loves her as often as she wants to hear it's a fool. Because if you don't tell her, somebody else is going to. Woman's going to hear it. Just tell her, honey, I love you. Hardly ever go to sleep at night without telling that sweet girl I love her. But that's no trick. See, I do. I really do. And I want her to know it. How to find a way to love Christ, how to find or bring the love of Christ in my heart. How to find the love of Christ or how to bring the love of Christ into my heart. The only thing I could tell you is just look on his face. Consider him. Read about him. And when the time comes that you understand the great love that he has for you and what he has done for you, won't be the problem loving him. It'll come. I notice that over in 2 Corinthians, hey, we're due out of here in 6 minutes. In 2 Corinthians 5, I've been thinking about this. What is it that'll help us to stay in love with Christ, to go ahead and do the job? And here in 2 Corinthians 5, there's several things that could motivate you. One of them is verse 10, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But that won't keep you in the boat. That won't keep you moving. You go down in verse 17, and therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And that's right. You know Jesus, that's happened to you, but that won't keep you in the stream. 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The duty of being given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciliation of man to God, reconciliation of man to woman, reconciliation of children to parents, and so forth. But I've concluded what will keep you in the battle is verse 14. Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Let me tell you what Wiest says about that. For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive. That'll keep you going. That'll help you to stay in the traces. Keep pulling. Which one am I working out of here? Grew up in a new Norwich. That we've covered that one. Now that your children are grown, we've covered that. I must have the wrong bunch I'm working out of here. Right here? This then? Thank you. I appreciate that. I ought to have Irma up here to look after me. I have two boys, age 6 and 9. The 6-year-old is easy to be intimate with. Always tries to please the 9-year-old. Is strong-willed, constantly requires firm discipline. How can I, as a father, show my love for him and keep from alienating him? You keep right on telling that you love him and make him toe the line. That'll give him the greatest help that you can be to him. Don't let him slip off the corner. Don't ever promise a child anything, good or bad, if you don't give it to them. Don't be threatening them. Whatever you promise them, make it stand good. And if you've got a reasonable set of requirements for them, make that boy stay there. Because if you don't, you see, somewhere down the line, he's going to have to learn to respond to discipline. He'll either learn discipline in school, or he'll learn it in the military, or he'll learn it in jail. But somewhere down the line, kids have got to learn to respond to discipline. And the place God intends for them to learn it is at home. Our oldest child is nearly 12. He is increasingly showing signs of anger and resentment when corrected. We've begun trying to use natural consequences, corrections more and spanking less, but have seen no improvement. How can we tell when the right time is to reduce spanking, or should we just press on in faith, believing that rebellion is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him? I'm going to stay with Solomon. I'm just hang in there. You've got to sometimes take the board of education and put it to the seat of learning in order to help them to understand. When do you try to save your children? Well, I've prayed for them. Irma and I prayed for them when his kid, little babies in the cradle, we began praying over them at night. And a couple of them have wandered off in the Thule's, but I have held fast in faith that they will never escape Irma's prayers. And they've come right, both of them. I thank God for that. So, if a kid wants to says that he wants to receive Jesus, man, let him. If he wants to be baptized, let him. You know, whether he knows what he's doing or whether or not, you know, I'd hate to say no and the kid really know what he's doing, and that would so turn him off against God that he'd never try again. I'd rather take a chance. You know, if he says he wants to receive Jesus, then help him to. If he wants to be baptized, let him baptize him. And then if he finds out later on that maybe that wasn't all that he thought it was, he may want to do it again. That's all right. Well, I wouldn't stand in their way if it's me. What can or should motivate me to have more of a servant heart? I think, first of all, realizing that's what Jesus tells us we ought to be. That's one thing. The opposite of a servant heart is being selfish, being self-centered. You'd be surprised how it increases the number of your friends if you begin to serve people. You know, you serve somebody, and it's really hard for them to be mad at you if you're really serving them. You get rid of an awful lot of anger people have at you, plus the fact you feel better. You know, Jesus was a servant. Paul, I think, over in about 2 Corinthians 12:15, said, how does that start? The back part of it says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He said, you guys can kick me in the teeth, loose translation, but I'm going to love you anyway. And I think that's right. I'm over and, well, let me get through these questions. You guys got to go home. How do you deal with the sin of comparison, myself with others? How do you deal with the problem of self-acceptance or self-image? Well, I think you need to look at Psalm 139. In there it says that God knew you before you were born and laid out every day of your life. Now, God gave you exactly what you need to fulfill what He has made you for. It's there. Whether you accept it or not, it's there. The Bible says, who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou if thou dost not receive it? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? I think what the thing is, what do you have that God didn't give you? That's right. And God gave you exactly what you need to do what He wants you to do. Now, you may not like yourself the way you are, but don't fuss at God. He knows what He's doing. When are you and Irma going to do a couples conference at Glen Eyrie? Probably never. Struggled with lust and sexual fantasies. Well, we made a run at that. I appreciate your honesty. I hope that some of it's been helpful. Do you have any last words for us, brother? I'll pray and then you can come give them the last word. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here with these dear friends. Lord, I would that every place that we have the privilege of going, they'd be as well prepared and would have done the job that's been done here. Thank you for it, Father. I know that conferences like this don't just happen. I also know, Lord, that you're not unrighteous to forget the work and labor of love which people do toward your name, that you reward them. And I pray that that would be true here, that you would pay them back in a measurably greater form than the efforts that they put in, because they've done it as unto the Lord. We thank you for the privilege. And I know I speak for all of us who came. Lord, we've been so well received and people have been so kind. And Lord, I just thank you for allowing us the privilege of being with them. In Jesus' name, amen.